Now, we're in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 6 this morning. And as you know, we've been going through chapter 6. We're going to be finishing it up today. And chapter 6 deals with the six of the seven seals on this scroll that we were introduced to way back in chapter, I think it was 4 or 5. And so now we have this, chapter 4. So we have this scroll. And remember that it had seven seals. And each seal represents a testimony about how Jesus is both the owner and the controller of the heaven and the earth, okay? And basically, each seal is a witness that Christ is your salvation. Okay? That's just the easiest way to put it. So if you ever had a stamp of approval, or if you've ever gotten a certificate, you might, or maybe you got a diploma from high school, you'll remember that there was a bunch of signatures on the bottom, wasn't there? And each of those signatures represents someone who is testifying or witnessing that you deserved that diploma. They had all looked at your records, and they were all stating, because of their credentials as your teacher or whatever it was that you got, that you deserved this certificate. And if anybody ever had a question about your certificate, that they should contact this person whose signature was at the bottom. So it was a witness to you deserving the certificate. And here we have these witnesses. Yeah, it's not the same witness like a person testifying. Actually, the most interesting thing about all of these seals, the Bible says in Romans, I'd like you to turn there for just a moment. Leave your finger here because you'll be right back. Romans chapter 1. And it was interesting because I was, you know, I talked to a lot of people and I've been asked, Pastor, you know, what about the pygmies in Africa? Or what about those people? We hear about these people in Brazil that have never been contacted by another group or another person. They've never heard of Jesus before. Why is God going to send them to hell? And how could a just God send them to hell? And Romans chapter 1 is the chapter about understanding your culpability or your need to understand on your own and how you are guilty no matter what you've heard. Notice what it says in verse. Let's start over here in verse 18. For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. No, he's talking about what? The wrath of God, which we are seeing poured out in the book of Revelation. So this is a good place for us to understand something about culpability. And what does he say? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, who? The unrighteous, the people who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. For God has shown it to everybody. Wait a minute. How did God show himself to everybody? For since, in verse 20, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Do you realize that God will not judge you based upon what you don't know, but he will judge you based upon what you did know from the day that you were born? And all creation cries aloud, God is real. You cannot, there's a book out there, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And that is the truth right there. You cannot look at the world around you and say, I don't believe in God. It doesn't work that way. You can't look at the intricacy of even one cell in the human body and then say that was an accident. You can't look at what's going on in the world today and say, oh yeah, well that's an accident. The Bible talks about how the solar system and the stars and the sun and the planets and everything, how they keep perfect timing. You ever thought about that? Remember the statement, you can set your watch to it when someone is faithful, when someone does something right? Well, think about it. We do set our watch to the sun, the moon, and the stars, don't we? They are always on time. Have you ever thought about that? Think about this. We just had one of our space probes fly by Pluto, which I'm going to call a planet. I don't care what anybody else says. Pluto is a planet. It was a planet when I was in school. It's a planet today, okay? It'll always be a planet in my book. I don't know where you stand on that, but I believe Pluto's a planet. Give the little guy a break, okay? But anyway, think about this for a minute. It took them years to get to Pluto. years. Now, you do realize that you have the sun and you have the earth going around the sun at a specific speed in a specific orbit, and then you have Pluto on a completely different speed on a completely different orbit, and we had to calculate a decade out where Pluto was going to be in 10 years in accordance to where we were moving and where it was moving on its orbit, and it was there when the probe got there. Can you imagine that? That Pluto is so accurate that 10 years later we could set our watch to where it would be in the solar system. Think about that for just a second. That was no accident. Have you ever seen someone drive? They're intelligent beings. They can't even stay in their lane half the time. Pluto is on time, every time, in its orbit, where it should be. Never wavers, never falters. It's just there. Think about that for just a minute. You can set your watch to the things in the world around you. And so here he's saying, I'm not going to judge you on what you didn't know. I'm going to judge you on what you saw, what you are. You were created in my image. Do you realize that you were created in God's image? That God gave you his attributes. He gave you the ability to think and to see and to feel and to discern and to be concerned and all of these things. And he says, no, that's what I'm going to judge you on. Now, each of these seals is a testimony about who is Jesus, what is his position, he is the owner of the world, and that everything belongs to him, and anyone who has rejected him, remember, those who rejected him were left behind, they are at fault, okay? They are at fault. And so we have this going on, and we get to this, we saw the first seal, which was the Antichrist rising to power, that second seal of war, the third seal of famine, the fourth seal of death. The fifth seal was the martyrs who proclaimed that Jesus was Lord. Now we have the sixth seal. And the sixth seal is interesting. You'll notice the title of our message this morning is Everything Shaken. Everything Shaken. And we're going to look how God shakes everything up. Literally shakes everything up. Everything that we held secure and that we knew was always on time, even the heavens will actually literally be shaken. So it's not an earthquake, it's a universe quake. Everything is going to be shaken up. And this is going to be complete chaos in the entire universe. Now you think about that for just a second. Complete chaos in the entire universe. I have found it interesting that in these last times, that there are more and more movies about fighting off aliens and asteroids hitting the Earth than there have ever been before. No one has really considered this beforehand, but now there's a lot of movies about this. And it's kind of funny to me how what we're going to be looking at today is going to be a conglomeration of basically every doomsday movie you've seen since 1995 until today. Okay? We're going to be looking at all these things happening, and you're going to be thinking, well, that's that movie. And that's that movie, and that's that movie. I remember when that happened in here. And I sometimes think about this, and I think, you know, what if the devil is just preparing the world to write this stuff off? Maybe that's why he brought out aliens and the whole idea of UFOs to blame the rapture on aliens. And maybe that's why he's getting everybody focused on asteroids. This is a natural occurrence. This is going to happen. Let's be prepared for it. So when there's meteors hitting the earth during this last time in Revelation, he'll be able to blame it on that. Natural occurrences, don't worry about it. We'll get through this. We've known about this for years. That way it's easier for people to write this off. It's easier for people to say, oh, this doesn't work. But we're going to see today, everyone on the planet is going to see Jesus and God. Everyone on the planet is going to see him, and they're still going to reject him. Now, it says here in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. And so we saw the first five seals, and now we're at the sixth seal. Now it's interesting. The first five seals have introduced great and many perils and pains and issues to the world. And if you remember what Jesus said, Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he said, you know, there's going to be war and rumors of war. There's going to be famine and pestilence and basically general violence in the world. And he also said that there's going to be many earthquakes happening in diverse places for many years. Mark chapter 13, verse 8 talks about the earthquakes everywhere. And we're starting to see a lot more earthquakes in places we shouldn't see earthquakes. Have you noticed this? Everywhere. I mean, there's earthquakes everywhere. And now they're saying that the San Andreas Fault that has been looming and menacing over L.A. for all these years, they're saying that's not the worst of it. There's this Santa Clarita Fault or something like that going up into the middle of California that's going to really tear things up, and California's going to fall off of the United States and become an island. You guys have been hearing about this nonsense for years, right? All of these things are going to be happening, he says, and Jesus called them the birth pangs, okay? Just the preliminary things to try to get the world ready to know what's going on. How many of you ladies have been pregnant? Okay, a few of you. And you get those, they're called Braxton Hicks contractions, right? And those usually come about 2 weeks. And I remember hearing about all these horror stories. So I specifically asked the doctor, how do I know when they're Braxton Hicks? When my wife was pregnant with our first one, Abigail, how do I know when she's actually having the baby? Not these, you know, everybody rush to the hospital, and you're there, and they say, don't go home. You know, the walk of shame, you leave the hospital with your 13 things of luggage that your wife had packed and ready to go. You know, the fifth kid, you don't even take anything. I'll get it later. Somebody bring me a toothbrush later on, okay? I'm going to the hospital. I'll be back in a day or two with the baby. No big deal. First one, you got 37 bags of luggage, and you've got, you know, all this stuff, and you've packed as if you're going to the moon and back. And so I asked him, I said, how do you know? And he says, well, she's going to have these birth pains, and she's going to feel a lot of pressure, and she's going to think it's the one. Don't worry about it. Wait 2 weeks. And he said, okay, when they're about 3 to 4 minutes apart, that's when she's really having the baby. I said, okay. I got that. And I remember when my wife started having contractions, I got out my watch. Nope, not it. So I remember she had these on and off contractions for a couple of weeks. And then finally one night she goes, this is totally different. I know this is it. How far apart are they? 8 minutes. I'm going back to sleep. Wake me when they're 3 to 4 minutes apart. And she got a little frustrated with me. And I said, look, I know you're going to be upset. Or you're going to be tired and you're going to be going through this, but somebody's got to go get the doctor and get everything. We were having the baby at home, so don't you want me to be awake and, you know, able to do what I need to do? And so I went to sleep, and she woke me every hour on the hour to time her contractions. Finally, the next morning, she says, they're about 5 minutes apart, at least call the doctor. Well, the doctor was out of town. It was Holy Week. I remember it was Thursday of Holy Week for Easter, and in Nicaragua is a big deal. And the doctor was working with the Red Cross of Nicaragua, being an emergency responder to all the drunk people going into the river and almost drowning or whatnot. So he was out on a run. And I said, no big deal. You're still 5 minutes apart, right? He didn't get back till 2 o'clock. And I remember he walked in. He finally got there. Remember, we didn't have cell phones. We didn't have any other type of communication. So he got there when he got there, right? And so he walked in. 20 minutes later, the baby came, and it was awesome. So he got there just in time. Everything went well. Abigail's still here, you know. I mean, she's... And I just remember when you start having those pains, you think the baby's here now, don't you? You think it's right this second until after a while. And you know what's funny? It didn't change. I thought for sure the second baby, she'd think that, oh, she could tell the difference. Nope. Because to her, it felt the same. Every kid, you feel a contraction, and you know that means what? A baby's going to come out. That's just the way it is. Your body goes on high alert. And Jesus said that these things happening, the peril, the violence, the pestilence, the earthquakes, these are like birth pains. You should immediately go into this mode. Jesus is coming. You should immediately go into this mode. God is going to be here soon. I better get my stuff together. These are the birth pains. You should think right now, he's going to be here any second. This should put you on high alert, just like those birth pains put mom on high alert. She starts freaking out, wants to go to the hospital right now because she feels like it's coming now. That's how we should feel. Every time we see these things going on in the world around us, we should be focused on Jesus and desperately waiting for him to return, because we know these are the signs, these are the birth pains. So he says here, You know, we've got all this stuff going on, and we get to the sixth seal, and think about it for a minute. The world has seen all of this stuff, the war, the famine, the pestilence, general violence, the earthquakes. They've seen all of this stuff, and it has not brought them back to Christ. What are they still doing? They're still focused on their other stuff, right? They're still focused on their own ways, on their own things. And they have explained the earthquakes away, and they have explained the science with science and logic, and they've come up with ways that they can work around this. You know what? Hey, we'll make peace treaties with the war, and you know what? Hey, we'll grow plants hydroponically. I heard right now in England, all the tunnels from World War II, they're using to grow plants under London, so that way the food will be there nearby where they're at. It also has something to do with biological warfare. They didn't want to mention that part in the article, but think about it. Biological warfare, everything gets contaminated. You have no food supply. But if you're growing everything in tunnels underground hydroponically with grow lights, everything is protected. So they're doing all of these things. We have hydroponics where we can grow food and try to get rid of the pestilence and the famine. And you know, they have vaccines for all of the different diseases out there. Even Ebola, the worst things that you can think of, they came up with a vaccine pretty quick, didn't they? At least something to help cure it and help work through it. And so it's interesting. Man has done his best to try to just explain away or deal with all of this stuff instead of turning to Christ. I think about death. I see death every day. And I go to the hospital and I pray with people and I see people dying. And you know, one of the things that I have been convinced of, I never knew until I had to deal with people dying, I don't necessarily want to be saved from my sicknesses. And I'm just speaking plainly. There's a lot of people out there. And now, don't get me wrong. If you have a stubbed toe, go to the doctor. Last night, my daughter fell on a little piece of wood and bashed her face, you know, cut her cheek open, had to go to the doctor to get it fixed. But if you have stage 4 cancer and it's spread everywhere and everything else, people will spend years or months with chemo and everything, and they're going to destroy their body. All their hair is going to fall out. They're going to poison themselves, and they're going to be miserable for the last 6 months of their life because, well, they were trying to save what little bit they had left instead of saying, I'm ready to see Jesus. I'm okay with this. And when I saw my dad go through this, I thought, you know, that's the way I want to go. I don't want to be somebody who's so clinging on to what little remnants of life they have left that they forget that there's a whole life waiting for you with Jesus. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die, oh, that's gain. And we see people in the world today clinging to what little pittance of life they have left rather than accepting that I'm going to be with Jesus today. I'm going to be with him soon. And I've seen this over and over and over again, and they don't want to recognize the creator of the universe or that they're going to him. And so they've come up with all these solutions, right? And even then, our solutions aren't that great. Have you noticed? You have cancer? Here's our solution. Let's poison your body with chemotherapy. And we're going to irradiate your body as if you were at Hiroshima when the bomb went off. Hopefully we don't kill your body faster than we kill the cancer. That's essentially what they're doing. You know that, right? And then the idea is, you know, that's why your hair falls out and you get sick and all this stuff. And the idea is if they can kill the cancer faster than they kill you, they'll hopefully have enough time to nurse you back to health afterwards. That's what chemotherapy is all about. And it is appropriate for some people. Don't get me wrong. There is a place for it. But other times, there's really, you shouldn't be doing that. You should just be preparing your heart. Now, can God always do a miracle? Absolutely. He created you. He can fix you. But maybe he just wants you to be with him. Maybe he just says, I want you to come home. Not that he's hurting. He's saying, yeah, why would I heal you? I want you to be with me. Because it is appointed that man should die once and then the judgment. And then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why would he always want to heal everybody? Maybe he just wants you to be with him. Now the world, they've come up with all these solutions, but they're not that great. Peace treaties are broken all the time, right? Remember Bosnia? Yeah, every other day they were fighting again. Look at Israel. They try to be nice to Gaza, and then they shoot rockets at them. It's like, really? And then they get mad when they send in their helicopters and they blow up the places that they're shooting rockets from. It's not fair. You shot rockets at us. What were you expecting to happen? You look at the world and all of their solutions don't work. So they've been writing this off, saying God's not real, this doesn't matter, no, this is just, we can explain everything away. So he says God opens the sixth seal, and he's not going to leave any doubt in their minds about what's going on. And it says here, and I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Now what is going on here? This is reminiscent of the book of Genesis, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think the first thing we have to look at here is this figurative or is this literal? Is God just using a bunch of really nice words to explain some simple thing going on? Or is God saying exactly what's going to happen? And this passage of Revelation is taken many times by a lot of scholars as figurative. Oh, well, God was just meaning this, or John didn't understand what he was saying, so he's saying that. And it's not going to be really the whole world shaking all at once. I mean, come on, really? Why don't you just skip down to verse 14 for a minute? And here in verse 14, I want you to notice what he says. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. How great was this shaking? How big, how much did the entire world shake? What did he say? Every mountain. And you know what an island is? An underwater mountain, right? That's all an island is. Hawaii, they're getting new islands all the time. Why? There's volcanoes forming under the ocean that they're coming up and they're rising out of the sea and you get another island. Yay! But think about that. That's a huge mountain that's just covered with water, right? You're just seeing the little tip of it. Imagine how many islands there were during the Great Flood, okay? Now, you see this going on as the water's coming up. Mount Everest, for a time, looked like an island until it was covered up, right? By about 30 feet of water. So you start thinking about this for a minute, and all of a sudden you have a lot of shaking going on. So is this figurative, or is this literal? Because there's a lot of people, remember how I said that the world is just explaining away the wars and the pestilence and the famine and the earthquakes in various places and all these things that Jesus said were signs of the coming judgment? The world wants to explain those away, and I think Satan wants to explain Revelation away. Say, oh, it's not real, it's figurative. Now, whether you think it's figurative or literal, in the end, I'm not going to be here to see it. So if you plan on being here to see it, meaning you don't have Jesus in your heart, you're going to want to study this. But if in reality you're going to be with me in heaven, we're going to be porking out and eating food and having a great time of fellowship, well, it's not going to change your salvation. But at the same time, I think there's an underlying principle here. We always take the Bible at its word, unless it tells us not to. What do I mean? The Bible is written literally so simple people like me can understand it. You don't have to be a scholar to get it. You don't have to have any interpretation. There's no singular interpretation of the Bible, but it's the same for everybody, the Bible says. And if it was always figurative, then everybody would have a different interpretation of the Bible. Now, there are times when Jesus said, I have to speak in parables so that they don't understand. And he told you that this is a parable, and that's why I'm speaking in this way. Or in the Old Testament, we had literal occurrences of, for example, Hagar and Sarah, which were real literal people and real literal events that happened. But it also says that they were figurative of the kingdom of promise and the world. And so they can be both. But at the same time, it always tells you. So you always take God's word at its word for what it says simply, unless it tells you otherwise. Okay? There are some times that God personifies things. Okay? And like the earth cried out. The Bible says that when Cain killed Abel, the blood has gone into the ground and the ground has cried out about your sin. Now, let me ask you a question. Did the ground cry out? Well, maybe it did and we don't know. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe there was some kind of reaction with the iron in the earth and the blood of the guy who died and God heard that. I don't know. Or maybe he was just being figurative saying that, you know, the ground has been poisoned and I can tell by sin, and that's very possible too. But it's interesting that we always take it literally. Okay? Dwight Pentecost wrote the book Things to Come. We sell it in the bookstore. One of the best books about prophecy that you can read today. It's called Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. And it's an awesome book about prophecy and end times. And it deals with Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Revelation and all of the eschatological books. And it's interesting because he spends a lot of time talking about how you interpret the Bible in that book so that you won't get mistaken. And you have to be literal. Now, it's interesting. Many and even great scholars have attempted to teach this passage about the earth quaking. And then we just saw in verse 14 how the stars are going to fall from heaven and the heavens are going to be rolled up as a scroll. We're going to get to that in a minute. And they want to say, come on, really? That's figurative. Really? The stars and the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll. He's being figurative. For mankind, I think the universe is the greatest created thing that we know. Wouldn't you agree with that? It's the biggest thing that we know. The stars and the constellations and everything else. It's so outside of us. It's so much bigger than we are. We stand in awe. I mean, have you ever gone out? Maybe here in LA, it's really hard. But I know in Nicaragua, we were having these countrywide blackouts. Countrywide. The entire nation of Nicaragua had no power. And we would go outside and you watch, you just look up. And it's like being in the middle of the Pacific Ocean on a boat. You know, you just see every star ever. You see everything. And you see satellites passing by. And you see all this wonderful stuff. And it's really awesome. You see all of these shooting stars and you see all of these things. And you just, I didn't realize there was that much. It looks like clouds of stars. It's amazing. And when you get that perspective and you realize how much is out there, you just stand in awe thinking, man. We used to lay out in the grass at night for hours and hours just looking up, looking at all these stars and looking at what's going on. And like we talked about before, we can set our watch. I mean, we do set our watch, our calendar. Everything is according to the solar system, isn't it? Everything that we do. What time is it? What day is it? What month is it? What season? It's all regulated by the solar system and the universe around us. And so we look at these things and we say, wow, that's huge. That could never fail. That could never break. If that did fail, if that did break, well, that doesn't make any sense. And so we want to write it off as this is just being figurative. But can it break? And the answer is yes, absolutely it can. We stand in awe, but to say that these things will never fall and be shaken is absurd, even impossible to some. But there's no indication that this passage is figurative. There's no indication that this passage is nothing but John writing what he saw. The whole entire planet is going to shake. Now, there has been a time in our history, and geologists agree with this, historians agree with this, paleontologists agree with this, paleobotanists agree with this, that the Earth's axis tilted and the entire world shifted. One point in our past. Our Earth used to rotate to where the sun was almost directly at our equator and every part of the Earth got equal amounts of sun. And it was a very, very warm climate all over the entire planet, greenhouse gases, everything else. And that's why the paleobotanists, those are the people who study plant life, botany, in times of what they call the Jurassic period, the dinosaur times, and they see these plant leaves are huge. You know, everything was just 10 times bigger. And then you have the paleontologists, who are the dinosaur people, right? They're the ones digging up the dinosaurs and whatnot. And they're saying, yeah, the entire climate over the entire planet was way different, but there was a worldwide cataclysmic shift where the Earth's orbit tilted, the Earth's axis tilted. And a lot of times, you probably heard about this in school, they believe that it was a meteor that struck the Earth, right? And the meteor that struck the Earth tilted the axis, killed off all the dinosaurs, and did what? And gave us the world that we have today. And it wasn't a meteor, just so you know. Meteors have hit the Earth before. But that's not what happened. What he's describing here of the Earth shaking and the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becoming like blood, is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 7. And it says in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all of the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Now, I'd like you to write on this line, the first line of your outline, that God shakes the earth, the whole earth. Now, if you remember, it started with sin, Adam and Eve's sin, and then we had, in Genesis 4, we had Cain sinning against Abel. You know, before the flood, there were no tectonic plates. You realize that, right? Everything was what we call Pangaea, and there's a map on the wall. And if you were to ever study this in school, you would remember that all those continents fit together. You know, Africa fits in the armpit, right in between North and South America right there, and all of the, you know, Greenland and all of that, Iceland, all that stuff just kind of fits together. And so if you were to bring all of the continents together, they'd all fit into this one huge continent called Pangaea. That's what it was called. And this continent was one huge landmass. The Earth's crust was one solid piece of material. It was all one solid piece. Because what does he say here in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11? That it was broken up. It was broken up. So before, it was like an eggshell. Solid, one piece. But now, he says that it was broken up. Sin came upon the earth, flooded humanity with depravity, and it overran everything. Sin contaminated everything. Even the fountains of the earth were destroyed, it says here. And the earth was broken up from the inside out, and the continents were formed. And the whole idea that the earth doesn't move, it's the most steadfast thing in the world, isn't true, because now we can't trust the dirt beneath our feet. We never know if it's going to move underneath of us or not. It's interesting that, you know, it would have appeared at the time of Adam and Eve that their sin was only superficial on the earth. Think about this for a minute. Adam and Eve sinned, and they ate this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it just appeared like this sin was on the outside, didn't it? On the surface of the earth. It was just man's sin, but the earth was fine. But that's not true. It didn't just affect the top layer. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, and God said, "What have you done?" Talking to Cain. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Cain had killed Abel. His blood had been spilled onto the ground, and he had contaminated even the earth under his feet. Sin is not just superficial. It's the same way with your heart. Sin doesn't just contaminate the outside of you. It's never controllable, containable. It's never localized. Sin doesn't just affect one little tiny area of your life and leave the rest of you alone. It doesn't work that way. Sin contaminates everything it touches. Everything. If left unchecked, sin conquers. I mean, it's even the innermost recesses of your heart. It's not going to stop until the very foundation of who you are and who all of us are completely destroyed. Think about it. Sin is just like the foundations of the earth in Genesis were destroyed, and the fountains of the deep were opened up to bring forth the destruction of the world. Think about this for a minute here. So it destroys your heart. So it destroys the foundation of your heart. It's broken up. The house built upon it, your life, crumbles. And everything in your life is destroyed and refaced. How many of you have known somebody or been involved with alcohol or drugs before? How many of you know that when they say they can stop anytime, they're addicted? And how many of you know it doesn't just affect that person on the outside? It's not superficial. It affects their marriage. It affects their relationship with their kids. It affects their job. It affects how they look at people. It affects their attitude. It affects every single aspect of their life. How many of you have been involved with that and know that to be true? It affects everything. Sin is not superficial or compartmentalized, folks. Sin, it goes into the depths of who you are, of who we are as mankind. It doesn't just stop with wherever you've thought about keeping it. Think about it. What part of a drug addict's life goes untouched when he's addicted to drugs? How about the thief? The liar? The luster? The fornicator? The prideful? The covetous? The murderer? The anger? the angry person, the one who's bitter, does that just affect that one person in your life? If you're bitter at somebody, does that just affect that one person? Have you ever known somebody who's bitter? Does that just affect them and their relationship with that one person? How many of you husbands have had a wife who's been bitter before? Okay, no one wanted to raise their hands. I see that. How many of you wives have had a husband who's been bitter before? No one, really? Oh, a bunch of liars in here. Didn't we just talk about lying? Think about it. Okay, I'm not going to make you raise your hands, but if you've known somebody who's been mad, you ever had a friend who's mad at somebody else, and all they want to do is bag on that person the entire time that you're around them? And they did this, and they did that, and they did this, and they did it's like, gosh, leave me alone. I don't want to talk to you anymore because you're evil, and you make me depressed every time I'm around you. Because even though they're bitter at one person, it permeates into everything that they are, and it ruins everything else about them, doesn't it? You ever heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys? The Montagues and the Capulets? Right? The North and the South? Everything that you are gets consumed by this hatred and bitterness, and it directs everything that you are. Think about Abel and Cain. Cain was mad at his brother Abel, and it consumed everything about him until he killed his brother. Look at our society today. Look at what's gone on. You know, in the early part of the 19th century, everybody was trying to get away from God's design for marriage and saying women's lib this and this and that, and moms shouldn't have to stay at home, but they should be able to go out and work. I agree. Proverbs 31 says moms should be able to work. But you know what? If you have little kids at home, where should you be? Probably taking care of them, right? Proverbs 31 woman, yeah. If Proverbs 31, by the way, just so you know, Proverbs 31 verses 10 through 31 is not a snapshot in the day of the life of a woman. It is her entire life, okay? So when you have little kids at home and you're taking care of the little kids, I mean, how could you be a farmer, an investment banker, run a textile company, and have a three-year-old? It doesn't happen, okay? You can barely get the laundry done if you have a three-year-old, okay? And so it's not requiring that a woman go do all these things at the same time. It's the idea that over the course of her life, she's going to do these things. Because as your kids are getting older and they're getting more independent and they're getting more able to study on their own, what's going to happen is your responsibilities are going to change and your ability to do extracurricular things are going to change, aren't they? And so when you look at all of these things coming together, you know, in the 1920s, the women's lib movement, let's get moms out of the house. And then we have the covetousness and the greed of the 30s, which caused the market crash. And if you remember, that caused a Great Depression. And then we had the lust and the pride and the drugs of the 60s and the 70s, which caused everybody to walk away further. And then we had the homosexuality and all of these things, the destruction of godly marriage from the 80s and the 90s, right? I mean, that's when that all became mainstream in our country. And then you have the getting rid of God and replacing him with evolution and psychology in our schools and all these other things. Sin wasn't just, hey, live and let live, let them do what they want to do. And no, it gets way deeper than that. They first said, well, we shouldn't be against homosexuality, just let them do whatever they want. And then they said, well, now we want you to give them the same rights as everybody else. And now they're saying that if you're not a homosexual or you don't agree with homosexuality, then you can go to jail. It wasn't just superficial, was it? Sin isn't compartmentalized. Sin takes over the whole thing. That's why Jesus said this. He said, a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. How much leaven do you have in your life today? Now, each of you here, because we're all human beings, are dealing with sin. Amen? When you have one of those secret sins that you think is just, oh, it's just this one thing, it's only me, and I got this covered, that's when it becomes your leaven. When you're not dealing with it, when you're not going before the Lord every day, God, here it is. Take it from me. Paul said, that which I want to do, I cannot do, but that which I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Paul admits that there are struggles in sin in the Christian walk. The greatest of the apostles of the first century is telling you of the sins. I'm the chief. I'm the captain of all the sinning team, okay? But he also said this. God said, go and sin no more. What are we to do? We're to take our sin to the foot of the cross every day and say, God, here's what I got. And I ask you that you deal with it. When we recognize sin, that's when God can deal with it. What does he say? If you confess your sins in John, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of what? All the leaven, all the unrighteousness, all the stuff that would just dig deep into your heart. But he also says this, he who says that he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. When you say that you got it covered, that you've got this handled, that you don't need help with it, that's when that leaven has displaced the truth and you're in darkness. I want you to think about that for a minute because our society has tried to compartmentalize. I'm not hurting anybody, right? Isn't that what the people who want to drink and drive say? I'm not hurting anybody until they kill somebody. Isn't that what the husband says who's looking at pornography on his computer or on his phone when no one's looking? I'm not hurting anybody. You're destroying your family one page at a time. The woman who gossips, the person who's bitter, the kids who are disobedient. You see, a little leaven leavens your whole heart. And the earth has been contaminated thoroughly with sin. And that's what we saw in the first six chapters of the book of Genesis. The earth was so contaminated with sin, and every heart of man was wicked continuously, the Bible says. So what did God do? He took a hammer, if you would. He broke up the fountains of the deep. And we had this huge ash cloud. And then we had these volcanic eruptions, and the fountains of the deep, volcanoes, were opened, and the water from the protective layer around the earth was released. So between volcanoes and the falling water, the entire earth was completely destroyed. Tectonic plates were begun, so now the continents could move around. And we have this huge upheaval in the earth's crust. And that's exactly what we see here in Revelation chapter 6. The earth has become so corrupted yet again. The earth has become so sinful that God once again allows the fountains of the deep to be broken up. Once again, the tectonic plates move drastically and dramatically. Once again, the entire world is covered with ash so that the sun is blackened out and the moon looks red like blood over the entire earth. Can you imagine how awful that would have been to see? All of this going on, this worldwide shaking such as the world has not seen since Genesis chapter 7. And yet man still doesn't turn to Christ. So what does he do? God shakes the whole earth. He takes the earth in his hand and goes, brrr, shakes it up. Right? Now what does he do? Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So God doesn't just shake the earth. He shakes the most solid thing that we've ever known in our entire universe. And what is that? The universe itself. I don't know exactly how God does this, but he takes the whole universe and shakes the whole thing. Now, you've heard of earthquakes, but what do you do when the universe is shaking? You ever thought about that? Think about an ant farm. You ever have an ant farm when you were a kid? Were you ever the evil kid who shook the ant farm after they dug all these little tunnels and made it all collapse on their heads, and whichever ones lived had to rebuild and redig everything out? That's what we got going. Their whole universe is just shaking. They don't know what's going on. They just know everything is shaking and moving. Now, is this figurative or is this literal? Well, no, you know, I'm going to give you four verses. There's a lot more than four, but I don't have time for more than four. God said he was going to shake the entire universe. Did you know that? He said it multiple times in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What did he say he was going to do? He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Was he being literal or figurative? Even if you wanted to take Revelation chapter 6 as being figurative, well, here we have it in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 through 7, that it was literal, right? He was going to shake the heavens and the earth. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, in case you wanted a New Testament reference. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is from the Apostle Paul. So if John was on LSD and was seeing some trippy stuff when he was seeing the book of Revelation, and you don't want to believe him, well, we go to Paul, and we see that this guy was saying, nope, even the heavens and the earth are going to be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. How about Joel? The prophet Joel in chapter 3, verse 16 says this, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the people of Israel. So he is going to make the world and the heavens what? Tremble, shake. And then we have Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Is there any question that God is going to make the heavens and the earth shake? No. And what happens when you take the entire universe and start shaking it? Well, notice what he said here. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its leaves, or its late figs, when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So as he's shaking the whole universe, these things are going to start just dropping from the sky. Some people want to take this as a meteor shower. I'm looking at this like there's large things falling to the earth. How large, we're not sure. Falling stars. Now, these could just be asteroids or meteors, right? We see those all the time, shooting stars, we call them, right? But these are going to be big. Remember those movies in, what was it, the 90s and the early 2000s where they're going on a mission to an asteroid to blow it up before it completely destroys the earth? And they have the other ones where, you know, they're trying to get rid of all these problems, and NASA's also talked about maybe tethering an asteroid or blowing it up, and they have all these game plans on how they're going to deal with this. How do you deal with all of them falling at the same time? You know, NASA actually has a plan to destroy an asteroid if it's on a collision course with the Earth. Did you know that? But what are they going to do when they have 1,000 of them aimed right at our planet? And if you've seen any of these apocalyptic movies, you're going to remember that the consequences aren't just the thing hitting us. You got tsunamis, you have fires, explosions, destruction in the near vicinity, you have the ash and all that stuff going up into the sky. You have a lot more problems. On top of that, the earth just shook, and now the heavens are going to fall, so they probably can't launch any rockets or anything else like that because everything just got destroyed, didn't it? A 15.0 earthquake on the entire planet, you're not going to launch anything anytime soon. All of the resources are gone. It's so bad, we find out in verse 15 and 16, that everybody fled to underground bunkers, which we also know is a big deal, right? We have all these underground bunkers here in the United States and other places. You hear about preppers building bunkers in the old missile silos and everything else. They're going to go to their underground bunkers to try to get away from all that's going on. So there's no retaliation or regrouping, reform. No. What is there? Run and hide. Sky receded like a scroll. Now, it's interesting. That's a direct quote. When he says that the sky recedes like a scroll, that's a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. Now, I don't know that he's quoting Isaiah 34, 4. I think Isaiah saw the same thing that John saw. Okay? They both had the same vision. And the idea is, have you ever seen a scroll? It usually rolls up on both sides, okay? And the neat thing about the way that they rolled up scrolls is that you could keep your place. You know, when you close your book, we have these little cloth things that keep us where we were supposed to be, right? And if that gets moved, you don't know where you were. But on a scroll, you roll up both sides, so wherever it is in the middle, that's where you were. So you can roll it up more on one side, and then you roll up the other one to it, and you know where you are, okay? So it's interesting how a scroll works, is that you can keep your place from week to week as you're reading and whatnot. It's not just one roll, like a rolling pin, but it's two. And he says that the earth, that the heavens have been stretched out like a scroll, but now somebody's going to cut it in half. The scroll is going to be cut in half, and it's going to retract and roll itself up on both sides. So basically, we have this idea that the heavens some of the stars are going to fall down to the earth, but the rest of them are going where? They're fleeing. They're being pushed away. Now, I was reading Morris, and Dr. Morris wrote about this section of the book of Revelation. If you remember, Paul talks about, and John talks about going up to the third heaven, okay? And the Bible talks about multiple layers in heaven. You have the earth and the air around us, okay? Our atmosphere, if you would, is one layer of heaven. And then you have outer space, where we sent our Voyager probes to go look at Pluto and out into the interstellar space and all that other fun stuff, right? And that's the second heaven. But the third heaven is past that. It's not somewhere that we can go. That's now going into the abode of God, okay, where God actually is. And he pictures this idea of the scroll of the universe around us as being a black curtain dotted with stars separating us from God. And here, he pictures the curtain being drawn aside for a moment, the parting of the scroll, and God being seen. Because I want you to notice what it says here later on. And by the way, if you haven't done so already, God shakes the heavens. You can write that on that second line. But look at what he says just in a little bit in verse 16. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, where did they get that? These are the pagans that are hiding that rejected Jesus. They rejected the rock of Christ and they're accepting what? They're calling out to the rocks of the planet. You see that? Fall on us. Hide us from the face of God and the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They saw something, didn't they? And so what Morris speculates is that what they saw was the curtains of heaven had been drawn open a little bit and they saw Jesus and they saw God as a planet. That'd be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? Think about what's going on. God draws back the curtain and reveals himself in plain sight. And they all see him because they're quoted as seeing him. Did they see him on their own? No. Hadn't they been rejecting him the entire time? Isn't that what the book of Revelation is all about? The rejection of Christ and now the entire world in unison that's hiding in the... Why did they go into those caves and into those bunkers? Because they were hiding from God himself. They saw him revealed, and they said, hide us. Now remember Stephen, the first martyr, after Jesus? Remember when he had given his huge sermon? You think, I can preach long? Man, that guy went on for verses and verses. Right? Acts chapter 7, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see heaven's open. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So this is the picture that we have here, is that the earth looks up, and as the stars are falling to the planet, and as the heavens are receding like a scroll that's been cut in half and it's being drawn up, we see the curtain drawn back, and they see God, and they run to their bunkers because they had the same vision that Stephen had. But you see, when the earth sees God in their sin, the only thing they're going to want to do is run. When we see God in grace, the only thing we're going to want to do is run to him. Stephen wasn't worried when he saw Jesus. Behold, look, guys, it's awesome. I see the heavens open, and Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, and he gave up his spirit, and he died, and he went to be with Jesus. He saw that, and he said, I'm going home. And the world saw that, and they said, we got to run. So they run into these rocks and these caves and these underground bunkers. And every good doomsday movie has an underground bunker, doesn't it? Right? I mean, the great and the small are going to flee to these hiding places. They're all going to be running away. It's interesting to note that although God would be revealed to the world, notice what it says. Verse 15, kings of the earth, great men, rich men, the commanders, the mighty, every slave, every free man, they all hid themselves in the caves of the rocks of the mountains. So we're talking about these underground bunkers. Great and small, everybody's in there. And it says here, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Seal us in. We'd rather be in here than out there. For the great and day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? What did they do when God revealed himself in a very specific way? Remember the Jews told Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees said, Jesus, give us a sign from heaven. Jesus said, no sign will be given to you this generation except for the sign of Jonah, which was him dying and rising from the dead. And they didn't believe that either. And now they see God himself on his throne and Jesus the Lamb standing at his side. And what do? Do they repent? Some do. Chapter 7 is going to be all about the 144,000. That's where we get introduced to these 144,000 witnesses of Jesus. When did they witness Jesus? Right now. They see Jesus and they realize the error of their ways, and they from that day forth proclaim Christ, which is amazing. So there are going to be a few, 144,000 in a world of how many billions? What did the rest do? Well, some of them died. And the rest, you know, it's interesting, after 9/11, the churches were filled for a little bit. Till the dust settled and their hearts settled. They went back to the old ways, and sometimes even worse off than the beginning. Calamity doesn't always bring focus. Sometimes it just brings more depravity. These people are going to see God, they're going to see what's going on, and they're going to unite in a common purpose of rebuilding, redoing. But they're not going to stand for God and for Christ. They're not going to receive him. There are many who did find him, who did receive him, but, you know, saying that you'll believe in God if he was standing in front of you, no, you won't, because here's a great, great proof of that. Either you're going to believe in Jesus and you're going to serve him, or you're not. Saying you're going to wait until he reveals himself to you, he has, starting from the creation all the way through everything else in your entire life. How many of you, the first time you did some kind of sin, felt the butterflies? You know what I'm talking about? First time you snuck out of the house, the first time that you took a drink of alcohol or took drugs or whatever, you lied to your parents, you know that pit in the, oh, that just awful feeling in your stomach? Another testimony about how evil we are, isn't it? What does he say? God shakes the hearts. I want you to write that on that last line. Yeah, he shook the earth and he shook the heavens, but what was the last thing he shook? He shook their hearts. And you know what? The thing that saddens me the most about this passage is his tremendous grace. Think about this for just a minute. All of this, every single one of these scrolls, you can look at these seals on the scroll and say, man, this is pretty bad for the people who are around here. But no, think about it this way. These are grace. Every single seal, every single time that anything majorly bad happens, is God spanking the earth before they die, before destruction. How many of you parents, if your kid ran out on the street, wouldn't spank them and tell them no, and you would yell at them and you'd be very stern with them, you do not run into the street? Why? Because you'd rather their bottom be bruised from a spanking than their head be run over by a semi-truck, right? Isn't that the whole idea of discipline? How many times do judges take first-time offenders and they make them do community service and they make them do all of these things or maybe go on probation for a while because they're trying to spank them just a little bit? Why? They don't want them to become what? Imprisoned for the rest of their life. So the kid might think, this is terrible, they're being so mean to me. No, they're helping you. They wanted to be mean. They just throw you in jail or give you to the firing squad, but they don't do that. Why? There's grace involved with every punishment that people would turn from their wickedness and do the right thing, isn't there? Isn't that what you did with your kids? Now look at what God is doing to the world. So much grace. Every time the seal is broken, it gets a little worse, doesn't it? Every time we get another seal, we're going to see the seal number 7 is going to be tremendous. People are still receiving Jesus, though, because the 144,000, what do? They turn to him. Each of these seals is another example of God's grace. Because you know what he could have done? He could have raptured us and just annihilated everybody and sent them straight to hell. Couldn't he? Couldn't he have done that? Should he have done that? I mean, that would have been just and righteous, wouldn't it? We didn't even deserve the original grace that he gave us to receive Jesus in the time that we have. So he's already given us so much grace today to receive Jesus. After he raptures us out of here, he's fully justified in just destroying the earth, sending everybody to hell, and being done with the whole thing. And yet he doesn't do it out of his grace. He gives all of these chances every single time for people to see him. He actually shows his face. He brings back the curtains of heaven and reveals himself to the entire planet, and still they reject him. Think about that for just a minute. Have you rejected Jesus today? Are you one of those who stands there in awe looking at the things around you and says, yeah, it must have been an accident? You look at your life and you know what you're feeling inside. You know the emptiness. You know the frustration. You know how awful you feel all the time. And yet you've still not given your heart to Jesus. He's given you so many opportunities. And I want to challenge you today. Don't walk out of here. Don't walk out of here in sin and in shame and in frustration thinking you're going to be fine. Know this. Number one, God loves you. Number two, he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and rise again on the third day because he loves you, that you would not perish, but that you could have everlasting life. But the only way you get everlasting life is through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Without that, this is what you have to look forward to. This is what you got. So today is the day of salvation. Today, the Lord stands here ready, saying, here I am. Maybe you're not that person. Maybe you're the person who you received Jesus, but you've got all this leaven, all this sin in your life. And you think you've got it compartmentalized. You think you've got this covered and that covered, and it doesn't affect one to the other, and that's not true. And you know it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life has consumed you. And it's consuming you, and it's consuming your family, and it's consuming your finances, and it's consuming everything about you. Don't walk out of here the same. The Lord gave Jesus on the cross to die for your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, not that you would bathe in it. Maybe today is the day that you say, God, you know what, I've been really messed up. I've been convincing myself that I'm okay, but I realize I'm not. God, creating, I love this verse by David, the psalm. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy heavens, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Maybe today that needs to be your prayer. God, renew a right spirit within me. Maybe today you're perfect, and for those of you that are, pray for the rest of us, the sinners, the messed up ones. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, it is sometimes so difficult as we try to navigate the course of this world and this life, Lord, to know what's going on. And sometimes we can get sidetracked and distracted, Father. Sometimes we can get upset. But Lord, you're so faithful. You're so faithful in your grace and your mercy, your kindness, Lord, your everlasting love, that even when we have rejected you so many times, that you would continue to give us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And we thank you, Father, today for that. And for those here, Father, who are receiving you for the first time, I pray that you would just bless them with your kindness, with your joy, your peace, Father. I pray that they would come to know you in a personal way. They would be on fire for you, or that they would just be excited and renewed and refreshed. Father, for those who are here today who just turn their hearts back over to you because, Father, they've not been walking with you, I pray that you would just reignite, restore that fire, Father. Bring them back to those first works and to that first love. And for those here who think that they have no sin, Father, I pray that you would just convict their hearts. Reveal to them those things that need to change. And Father, for all of us, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. So Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for your abundant grace that we see day after day after day. We pray that you would help us to walk worthy of the wonderful grace that we've been given. In Jesus' name, amen.